2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. This is one of the passages that we will be referring to in the course of the sermon. The history of David's sin of numbering the people. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the truth of God's providence. 2 Samuel chapter 24, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim-Hodshai, and they came to Dan-Jaan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' For when David was in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me.' And David said unto Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man.'" We'll read the chapter that far, and what follows is the recording of David choosing that third option. Let's read now, in connection with that, Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 10, our second sermon on this Lord's Day, emphasizing one aspect of the truth of God's providence, as we'll see. But let's reread the entire Lord's Day this morning. Question 27 asks, "What dost thou mean by the providence of God? That almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that the sermon this morning is going to answer is this: does Jehovah God really control and really govern everything? And when we say everything, we refer to exactly what that means: an all-comprehensive, no qualification, everything. That, of course, is a pertinent question when you think about the world at large, when you think about the nations in the world, when you think about the history of our own nation and the future of what will take place in this country that we live in, when you think about the church the world over, when you think about the conservative church, when you think about the Protestant Reformed churches, when you consider our own congregation here at Trinity, and even more personally, when you contemplate the very fine details of your life. You can look at everything, from the grandest thing in the world to the finest detail in your life, and you can ask the question, does God really govern and control that? The answer to that question, of course, as we believe, is yes. And that's the purpose of the sermon this morning, to demonstrate from the Scriptures the wide scope of God's providence, and to show that the providence of God even includes not only that which we would call good, but even that which we would call evil. And what is more, God even controls and God even governs the dark reality of sin. We see this morning the absolute sovereignty of God with respect to all things. Let's look at this aspect of the providence of God, using as our theme the scope of God's providence. And notice just two points in the sermon this morning: the meaning of that, and then the comfort that is derived for us from that fact. The scope of God's providence, the meaning and the comfort. This is, as you well know, the second sermon that we're preaching on Lord's Day 10 on the truth of providence. And the sermon this morning focuses on just that one aspect of God's providence, the aspect of what it includes. And really what we're doing this morning is highlighting the second part of the answer to question 27, that part of the answer that gives that list: heaven, earth, all creatures, and then continues with that list of things that are included underneath the providence of God. Why else would the writers of the Catechism take the time to include that list? Not simply say the almighty and everywhere present power of God to govern and uphold all things. That would have been sufficient to explain the truth of God's providence. But that's not what the writers of the Catechism did. They want to drive home to us the wide scope of the providence of God. And they do that by saying what they did in the second half of that answer with that list of things included under the providence of God. That's the focus of the sermon this morning. Last week we looked at the truth of God's providence in a general way. We simply saw what it was. We saw that main word associated with the providence of God is power. The almighty and everywhere present power of God. We looked last week at the fact that that power of God is invested now in the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, so that He is the Christ of providence as He sits at God's right hand. But it's the power of God to accomplish two things. Number one, uphold everything. God causes everything to continue to exist. We saw that from Hebrews 1 verse 3 last week. Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of His power. He created it all, but now by the word of His power He causes it to continue to exist. He preserves it. It's the second thing of governing. that is included in the providence of God. It is the power to govern all things we saw last week. And the idea of governing is taking that which is upheld and directing it to a certain end, the glory of God and the salvation of the church. So He doesn't just cause everything to exist. That's deism, or not really even deism, but that's some idea that He simply created it and then let it go. But now, what we're saying is He creates it, upholds it, and directs it to a certain goal or purpose. What we want to do this morning is show what's included in that. What does He uphold, and what does He govern? I said a moment ago that that's the emphasis of the answer to question 28 by that list. It really is all-encompassing when you think about it. It says, heaven, earth, and all creatures. But then to drive that home to us even more strongly, what the Catechism does is list some opposites. And I think there's something to the fact that the Catechism lists opposites. It's not all of them. But on one end of the spectrum, for example, you have rain. On the other end of the spectrum, you have drought. On one end, fruitful years. On the other end, barren years. On one end, health. On the other end, sickness. And then riches on one side and poverty on the other side. So it uses this idea of opposites to tell us what's included in the providence of God. And there's something to that to drive this home to us. Because by doing opposites, we're not led to see that He only governs, upholds, and controls that which is good. But He does it on this side. But He does it on this side too, the opposite of it. And by implication, everything that's in between. Catechism really shows to us just how all-encompassing the providence of God is. Let's show from Scripture that what the Catechism says is true. The providence of God, for example, includes the physical creation in which we live. We see that, for example, in Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasuries. And we could point to many, many passages that very, very clearly show God's upholding and governing of the physical creation in which we live. We made that point last week. God sends the snow. God sends the rain outside and so forth. Not only does the providence of God include the physical inanimate creation, but it includes as well, for example, the animal world. Scripture makes that clear, for example, in Matthew 10, verse 28 and 20, is the work of God in creation to uphold and to govern absolutely all that He had created in the very beginning. But it goes beyond that. The providence of God includes men. Acts 17, verse 26, passage that we referenced last week. It's not the right reference. It's the one, and He giveth all men life and breath and all things. The passage that we saw from the Scriptures last week. I can't find what it is off the top of my head right here. But it's a passage that clearly shows that God gives life to men and upholds and governs even men. It's driven home to us as well, for example, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. Another passage that clearly shows that even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He's governing even the actions of that king. All right, so we see from the scriptures that all of these things are included in the providence of God. What I want to do this morning is take it a step further and ask the question and really answer the question, what about the evils in this world? What about those things that we would refer to as bad? What about even the reality of sin? Is that underneath the power and control and government of God? The answer to that is yes. I'm just going to state it right now, and then we'll get to showing that from the Scriptures. But the answer to that question is yes. God controls, God governs, God directs, God is sovereign over, not just the positive side of those opposites that we looked at, but even what we would refer to as the negatives. And yes, God is sovereign over, God directs, and God controls even the reality of sin that takes place in this world. We'll see that from the Scriptures in a little bit. But that statement right there that I just made is so contrary to what is the prevalent view in the world today, and the prevalent view even in much of the Christian world today. And the reason I bring this up very simply is because of how prevalent it is. And in your conversations with others about religious matters and in the schools and universities, this is what you will run across. It's this idea of dualism, that there is a power over here that we can call God, and there is a power over here that we can call the devil. And this one over here, God, the God of the Scriptures even, they want to say, is the source of and the sender of all of the good. That which is on this side of those opposites that we talked about earlier. But anything that you would characterize as negative, evil, that has its source in, and that is sent by the devil, and not by God. So you have a car accident. So you're sick. So you go through a very difficult time financially. So yes, even there was a death of your loved one. All of that, they will say, not from God, but that has its source in the devil. This idea of dualism, two powers, each of which have their control over these different areas. It's not surprising that that would be what is the common view of these types of things in the world today, and even in the church today, because really what it flows out of is the idea that God loves all men. If you're going to say that God loves all men, so they say, it naturally flows that all of that which is negative can't have its source in God. If He loves everyone, He is not going to be the one that sends these evil things upon them. It's very closely connected with that idea of the love of God for all men. And naturally, therefore, it is the devil that is the source of all that is bad, or what we would call evil. What's very interesting is that that same logic is exactly one of the areas in which common grace goes astray. Because common grace connects those two ideas, the love of God and what men experience and things. One of the tenets of common grace is that God has a favor for all men, a love for all men, a grace for all men, and He expresses that by giving good gifts to all men. And that in turn allows even the ungenerate man to do that which in the eyes of God is good. But it's the same logic of a favor, a love associated with experiences and what we have. But the main point that I'm making here is that the common view is that of dualism. The evils, sin, all have its source and is governed by not God, but the devil. Contrary to that, we say this morning that God controls, governs, and directs all things, even sin. And that's what I want to look at for a few minutes this morning. I want to go straight to the heart of it, which is sin. Because if you can say from the Scriptures that God is governing and controlling and directing even sin, by virtue of that, you're saying that He controls and He governs and He directs everything. So let's show from the Scriptures that this is true. I'd like to start with a passage that I referred to last week. But look at it again. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20 is the well-known history of Joseph at the time when he was made known unto his brothers in Egypt. And he says this, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Notice that. Joseph said, "Ye thought evil against me." And it's not only thought, you thought it and you committed evil against me. You sinned against me. They sinned against him by selling him into slavery and telling the lie to his father that he had died. You thought evil. You sinned. But then he says, "But God meant it unto good." And the idea is that God was controlling it. God governed it. God directed it and had power over it to serve good. And the good, of course, was the salvation of Jacob's family in Egypt, the salvation of the line of Jesus Christ, so that one day Christ would come. Acts 2, verse 23, and Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 deal with the great sin and evil of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Let's read those two sections. Acts 2, verse 23 says this, "Him, Christ, there, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Flip over a couple pages, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." We didn't get into this a lot last week, but another way to look at the providence of God is simply the unfolding and outworking of His counsel. God's eternal counsel is His plan with respect to everything. God's providence is the upholding and the governing and directing of all things so that that counsel actually takes place in this world. In those two verses, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 and 28, we are told that there were certain things that were in the counsel and plan of God. There were certain things that were ordained beforehand that would be done. And that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God ordained it. And then He worked all things in such a way that even that sin, even what Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel did, was under the sovereign control and direction of God. Don't have to turn to it, but we can think, for example, in the third place of Job. We know that history very well. The history of Job demonstrates the sovereignty of God over certain evils, certain bad things that would take place. We know that history. Satan went into the heavens, talked to God, but those evils didn't take place apart from the will of God. God gave Satan the power to go to Job, and that in turn led to the loss of his family, the loss of his possessions, and even his own sickness. So you see from those three passages that God is in control of these things. These evils, and even particularly sin, is directed by the sovereign hand of God. Genesis 50 shows us how he uses sin to serve his good purposes. Acts 2 verse 23 and Acts 4 emphasizes that even sins, even the greatest sin, was something that was according to the eternal plan of God. It was according to his counsel. Job, as we mentioned a moment ago, shows us that there is no such thing as this dualism. For Satan to do those evils against Job, he needed the permission, he needed the will of God for that to even take place. It was the power of God that was the supreme power and not the power of the devil. A passage that kind of brings all of this together and shows these things in a harmony is what we read this morning. Second Samuel 24. I want to start somewhere else. I want to start with 1 Chronicles 21. We're dealing here in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 with that history of David numbering the people. Towards the end of his kingship, he numbered the people. Clearly, it was a sin, as what we read makes clear. What do the scriptures say concerning that particular sin of David? These are the three things that we can pull away from that. First Chronicles 21, verse 1, we read this. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people. So there we have a clear statement of Satan's involvement. Satan tempted David to do this sin, to have the captains of the host, Joab, go throughout the land and number the people when he should not have done that. So there's Satan's involvement. Stay in that passage, 1 Chronicles 21, and you can go to verse 8, and you read this. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. Now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. That same idea is expressed in 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. So in the first place, we have Satan tempting David. In the second place, it very clearly shows that David did not say, it was Satan's fault, he tempted me, but David said, I sinned. And consequently, he was punished for it, and all of Israel was punished for it. But then we read this, in the very first verse that we read this morning, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. He moved David to go and say, number the people. So while you have Satan tempting, and while you have David acknowledging, I have sinned, behind it all is the sovereign hand of God. He was controlling and he was governing and he was directing even that sin which David committed. The point is that God governs it. Even though David was guilty, even though Satan tempted him, God still, even with respect to that sin, governed it. You put all of those passages together and it shows that all of these evils and even sin is not outside the sovereign control and directing of God. But it does lead you to ask the question of why? What is God's purpose with this? Why in His counsel did He have sin and evils included in it. And though we do admit that this is something that is very hard to understand, something that our human finite minds have a difficult time to grasp, nevertheless, we have acknowledged from Scripture that that is fact, that sin does not take place outside of God's control. And now we can say some things about the purpose of it. In the first place, we can say that God ordained and now governs and directs sin as a certain necessary background to His holiness and His grace and His beauty. By God in eternity and now in time governing and directing sin, we have this black background against which shines all the more brightly the fact that God is a holy God and the fact that God is a gracious God and God is a loving God to His people who are sinners. In order to understand God all the better, His grace, holiness, and mercy, and to understand, too, that He is a just God, God in eternity and now in time governs and directs even sin. But we can say more than that. In the second place, God had this in His counsel and directs this in time for the sake of Christ. Once again, we see the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week with respect to providence generally, how Christ is in heaven and He is the Christ of providence. But we can see it even in this respect when we ask the question of why sin and why God's directing sin in this life. It has Christ in mind. Christ was always first in the counsel of God. God said, I'm going to glorify myself in Jesus through a saving of a people. And with an eye on that, in order to serve that, in the infinite wisdom of God, God said, there will be this sin. And I'm going to direct that sin in order that through that sin, my Son, Jesus Christ, will receive all the glory, honor, and praise. And so we can take it a step further and even say that it had everything to do with the cross. Sin had its eye on the cross, because it was at the cross that that glory of Jesus Christ, which in turn glorified the Father, shined most brightly. Adam was never supposed to stay perfect in the garden. It was according to the will of God that Adam would fall in the Garden of Eden, because that Adam needed to move away, to step aside, to fall down, in order that the one that could come is the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at all of the sin of the Old Testament, all of that was under the sovereign control and directing of God to lead to the cross. We saw that with Genesis 50 verse 20, because Genesis 50 verse 20 shows us that sin had an eye on the coming of Jesus Christ. But it goes down into the details of all of the sin of the Old Testament. God governed the schism that took place between Israel and Judah. God governed and directed the apostatizing of Israel in Judah. God governed those 400 years of darkness between Malachi and Matthew, so that in the fullness of time when Jesus came, there would be an apostatizing nation. There would be a Roman nation that would see Jesus Christ so that He would be the one rejected and despised of men. So that in turn, He would be the one that would go to the cross and through that cross save His people and bring glory to God's name. God purposed these things and governs these things. Let in a beautiful way, beyond our comprehension, Jesus would be exalted. And even to this day, flowing from Calvary, we can say the same thing. God is controlling it and directing it in such a way that the cup of iniquity is filling up, so that the extreme hatred of God comes to its fullest manifestation, so that at the very end, Jesus Christ will stand as judge, king, and Lord, and he will be made known to all of the nations that Christ is the perfect judge. He will judge all men, and in that and through that, usher in the new heaven and the new earth where he will live with his people forever. All of sin has the purpose of serving the great plan of God to glorify his name in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have to say this morning that this does not emphatically make God the author of sin. Christians all throughout history and Reformed believers all throughout history emphatically deny that what I just explained there makes God the author of sin. He is not the author of sin. A few things to remember in this regard. Number one, to be the author of something, to be the author of sin, is to actually do it, to actually commit the action. And never can you say that God is the one who does that. Number two, we need to remember that in the plan of God, God decreed all things in such a way that men would not be stocks and blocks, as they have said in the history, but men are rational, moral creatures. And therefore, never can man say, I was compelled to do something. Adam didn't say that in the beginning. He was created perfect by God. But God created him as a rational, moral, responsible creature. So that when Adam sinned, even though it was in the plan of God, he did not say, God made me sin. And having plunged the entire human race into sin, every man today can never say, God made me do this. He's controlling and he's sovereign over it, but I am the one that sinned. That was David. We saw that interplay between the devil, God, and David. But what did David say? I sinned. And I owe up to it. And I deserve the consequences. And every wicked person in the world, including ourselves, says that. We know that as responsible, rational, moral creatures, we are the ones sinning. And number three, we need to remember that in the way that God ordained these things, He did it in such a way that He hates that sin. He doesn't take pleasure in that sin. It's not the case that we have a secretly evil God that's taking pleasure in the wickedness that He's controlling and governing in this world. No, He ordained it. He controls it and He directs it in such a way that He hates it. And that's why, for His people, sends Jesus Christ to save us from it. I say again, this is profound, but yet the Scriptures are clear, and by faith we believe the Scriptures and confess we are responsible, but yet God is sovereign. And confessionally we do this too. Canons of Dort, first head of doctrine, Article 17, or rather Article 16. First head of doctrine is on election. Article 16 is on the decree of reprobation. And in that context, we read this. Take that back. It's Article 15. The end of Article 15. And this is the decree of reprobation, the very end, which by no means makes God the author of sin. And this parenthetical statement is something that we need to take to heart. The very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. God is sovereign over it, but he is not the author of it. The very thought of which is blasphemy. Is there comfort in this? That's what I'd like to conclude with for a few minutes this morning. Is there any comfort for us to the fact that with respect to everything, God is sovereign over it and governing it? And of course there is. The comfort in the first place is the fact that you and I can be at peace. Peace with everything. Because there is not one thing that we can look at and say that's outside of the fear plan of God. And therefore I need to fear what that means for me and my family. We can look at all of the events of the world, big picture. We can see the civil unrest that is found in so many different places of the world, Western Europe and in the Middle East. We can look at those other nations and see the religious unrest, the warfare between religions, which doesn't take place in theological journals, but with guns and weapons and bombs and militaries. And wonder, is that ever going to come to our country and where we live? We can look at our own nation. President Obama's State of the Union address this past week, and read Proverbs 21 and say everything that he said in that address was according to the plan and will of God. And as we consider what may come from the government in the coming years, we don't have to fear, because not one thing that will take place in our country is outside of the government of God. And remembering what we said last week, Christ is in control, and therefore it's for the good of us, His church. We can look at the church world, see the falling away according to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and not fear, but have peace of knowing that even that apostatizing, though it sorrows our hearts, certainly, yet we say that this is the plan of God, and it goes down to the details of your life. Not one thing can take place for you. Not one evil, that this side of the spectrum that we talked about, without saying, my loving God is in control here. And though I don't understand it, yet I know that I can be at peace because He's serving it for my good. And we can see all of the sin and know that not one of those things is outside of God's control. The great comfort, beloved, is peace and no fear. But the comfort, too, is the fact that this truth shows us who God is as sovereign. I, for one, and you as well, don't want this presentation of the way things work in this world. The devil over here controlling some and God over here controlling others. Do we really want that? You don't, if you play that out with what it really means. This truth shows us so clearly that God is God. And God is absolutely sovereign over all. And that, beloved, is the God of the Scriptures. And that's the God that we put our faith in. And the great comfort of this truth is that we are led to see that absolute sovereignty of God. Because when you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, then this follows from it. That nothing, as we see in the Catechism in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. If He's not absolutely sovereign over it all, and if He's not governing and directing everything, even sin, you can't say nothing. You cannot say those words that nothing can separate me from the love of God. But because this is who our God is, sovereign over all, sovereign over the evils that we experience, sovereign even over sin, as you and I who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing, because of this God, will separate us from His love. That's the comfort. We have a sovereign God who will bring us to our eternal home. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thankful for the Scriptures and for this truth that Thou hast laid forth clearly in the Scriptures, that Thou art sovereign, directing and even controlling sin and evil, but yet to serve Thy perfect purposes. Lord, help us by faith to believe it. Work in us that strong faith to believe it. And to have peace, therefore, and no fear, with respect to our experiences in this life. For Jesus' sake do we pray, asking for the forgiveness of sins. Amen.